Usually when we talk about a medical diagnosis, there is this expectation of absolute precision.
Right, it is very clinical.
Exactly. It's almost like engineering. You break your arm, the x-ray shows that jagged white line, and, well, the doctor simply points to the illuminated film and says, "There it is."
Right, it is entirely binary. It is either broken or not broken.
It is clean. And human nature is incredibly drawn to that. We like things to be visible, you know. We want our world perfectly categorized.
We absolutely do. We crave that certainty.
We do. But then you step into the realm of our spiritual lives, and suddenly that x-ray machine feels completely inadequate. We are looking at the landscape of our own hearts, our own faith, and honestly, it can feel really murky.
It can, especially in the culture we live in today, which is, well, it is filled with so much noise.
Right. We look at our daily failures, our persistent struggles, and we cannot help but wonder, what is the true condition of my soul?
Which is, frankly, the most important question a person can ask. And yet, it is the one we often have the hardest time answering with any real confidence.
Exactly. We tend to rely on shifting emotions rather than objective truth,
All right.
which is exactly why we are bringing this exploration to you today. We want to identify the absolute necessities, those core anchors we must hold on to as Christians to navigate what is undeniably an increasingly dark and confusing world.
It is so needed right now.
It is. So to find that clarity, we are spending our time today reflecting on a remarkable message. This was delivered on a Wednesday night, July 15th, 2026. The teaching was titled Holy Affections, and it was rooted deeply in the first epistle of John, chapter 3.
And, to really appreciate the weight of this teaching from Brother Steve, we should probably set the scene for you first.
Oh, absolutely. I would love to bring you right into the room with us. So picture this. It is a Wednesday evening. Outside, there is inclement weather, just heavy, heavy rain coming down.
The kind of night where it is incredibly tempting to just stay home.
Right, just stay in your comfort zone. But the congregation has faithfully gathered anyway. And the pastor, Brother Steve, he opens by reciting the July memory verse.
Proverbs 3:5, right.
Exactly. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. And then, before getting into the heavy theological lifting, there is this really wonderful, lighthearted moment of genuine fellowship.
Right, he shared that story about his knee.
He did. He shares a bit of banter about needing physical therapy for his knee. And his brilliant plan to start his physical therapy on hole one of the golf course and finish it on hole 18.
Which is just a great perspective on physical therapy.
It really is. He usually walks about 2 miles when he plays outside the cart, of course.
It is a charming detail, but it actually speaks volumes about the context.
How?
Well, it is a picture of the local church functioning exactly as it should. You have this intimate community carrying each other's physical burdens, praying for sisters facing surgery and brothers in the hospital, and then seamlessly they transition into profound spiritual instruction. It grounds all this high theology in real everyday life.
Right. It really does. And that rainy Wednesday night fellowship, it provides the perfect backdrop for the foundation of the text. Because if we were to walk faithfully in a dark world, we must understand the actual indicators of true faith.
Which brings us to that key phrase.
Exactly. The message leaned heavily on a phrase made famous by the theologian Jonathan Edwards in the 1700s, which is holy affections.
It is a fascinating term, affections.
Mm-hmm.
Because Edwards was making a critical distinction here, and it is one Brother Steve captured perfectly.
Right. Because true faith is not merely intellectual assent.
Exactly. It is not just nodding your head and agreeing with a set of historical facts about Jesus. True, saving faith changes the very affections of your heart. What you love, what you desire, what you hate, how you respond to the world, the entire internal mechanism shifts.
It is a complete transformation. And the teaching began by laying out the first two of these affections, which, they often get overlooked as just standard Christian behavior, but they are actually supernatural markers.
Right.
The first indicator that you belong to God is a profound love for other believers.
Let us pause and look at the mechanics of that for a second, because it is vital. Why is loving other believers a supernatural affection and not just human camaraderie?
Right, because people gather in clubs all the time.
Yeah, exactly. But think about a typical church congregation. You have people from completely different tax brackets, different political backgrounds, different generations, and different ethnicities. The world says these people should naturally divide into tribes and clash.
They have nothing in common, humanly speaking.
Right. But in Christ, they share an instant, unbreakable bond. You love them not because of shared earthly interests, but because you recognize the Spirit of God residing in them. It is an affection the world simply cannot replicate.
That is a beautiful way to put it. It is a tether that goes far beyond logic. And, you know, that leads right into the second holy affection, which is an immense, abiding gratitude for God's grace.
And this goes way beyond just saying a quick prayer before dinner.
Oh, absolutely. This is a soul deep recognition of what you were actually saved from. It is waking up every day, acutely aware of the vast chasm between your own unworthiness and God's infinite mercy.
Right. And that acute awareness of God's holiness sets the stage for the third affection, which revolves around the conscience.
This part of the message was remarkable.
It really was. Brother Steve introduced a concept that is so essential for you to grasp the blood-washed conscience.
Right, because before Christ, your conscience was basically calibrated to whatever society said was okay.
Exactly. But when you are saved, your conscience is awakened. It becomes highly sensitive to God's standard.
But here is where the tension arises, and the message addressed this head-on. Do believers still function outside of God's will?
And the congregation nodded, honestly.
They did, yes, sometimes every single day. And when we step out of that will, this new, highly calibrated conscience is going to condemn us. It is going to point out our sin with glaring clarity.
And, you know, that pain is actually part of the design.
Yeah.
But we have to be incredibly careful here.
Why is that?
Because this is exactly where spiritual warfare enters the picture.
Mm.
Satan operates with two primary tactics regarding your conscience.
Right.
First, he tries to silence it. He wants to sear it so you become numb to sin entirely. But if you are a true believer and he cannot numb you, he flips his strategy.
He weaponizes it.
Exactly. He weaponizes your sensitive conscience. He wants to make you feel so condemned, so weighed down by your daily failures that you lose all assurance of your salvation. He whispers, you know, look at what you just did. You are a hypocrite. Why even bother opening your Bible? Why even go to church?
It is an incredibly dark, isolating place to be. You feel like your faith is a complete fraud.
Right.
But this is exactly where the Apostle John throws us a lifeline in 1 John 3:20. He writes, "For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things."
That is the anchor right there. There is a higher court than your own self-knowledge.
Right.
Think about how this works practically. Your conscience, as sensitive as it is, focuses almost entirely on your recent failures. But God's standard is vastly higher than yours. He hates sin infinitely more than you do.
He knows the darkest thoughts we have.
Exactly, the ones you hide from everyone else.
Nah.
Yet, because you are in Christ, he does not condemn you. Romans 8.1 is clear. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. God sees beneath the daily stumble to the regenerated heart underneath.
You know, let me bring in an analogy here, because looking at this through a parent-child dynamic makes the mechanics of this so clear.
I would love to hear that.
Imagine a child who breaks a serious household rule. That child might run and hide in your closet, completely consumed by shame. Their conscience is just screaming at them.
Right.
Now, the parent already knows exactly what happened. The parent knows the child's flaws better than the child does, and the parent's standard for behavior is actually much higher.
Right. The parents set the rule.
Exactly. Yet the parent does not want the child hiding in shame in a dark closet. The parent simply wants the child to step out, confess, and be restored to the relationship. The parent is not going to kick them out of the family because their position in the family is secure.
That is an outstanding analogy. It perfectly illustrates the difference between worldly guilt and holy conviction.
Right.
Worldly guilt makes you hide from God. It drives you into isolation.
Mm-hmm.
But a blood-washed conscience, even though it hurts, acts like a homing beacon. It drives you back into your Father's arms.
And the teaching made this connection brilliantly by pointing to the restoration of Peter. After Peter denied Christ three times, which, I mean, that is an ultimate catastrophic failure of obedience.
It absolutely is.
Jesus did not condemn him. Instead, Jesus asked him, "Do you love me?" Peter's recent actions entirely contradicted his faith, but Jesus was looking past the failure to Peter's underlying holy affection.
And Peter's response is so revealing there. He said, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you."
It is remarkable, is it not?
It is. Peter is leaning entirely on the truth of 1 John 3:20 before it was even written. "You know all things." He is essentially saying, "Lord, my actions condemn me. My conscience condemns me. I have failed miserably. But you are greater than my conscience. You see the holy affection buried beneath this tragic failure."
That is the blood-washed conscience at work.
Exactly.
So if we follow the logical through line of the text, this internal security has to leak out, right? Yeah. Once we overcome this paralyzing self-condemnation and realize the depth of God's grace, How does that shift the way we actually approach him?
It changes everything. It leads directly to the third holy affection, which is boldness in prayer.
Right.
When your heart no longer condemns you because you are resting in his forgiveness, well, insecurity is completely replaced with confidence. 1 John 3.21 says, "Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God."
And Brother Steve mentioned the Greek word used here for confidence, right?
Yes, the word is boreia. It translates to a profound boldness, a freedom of speech.
And the message featured an analogy for this that I think you will instantly relate to. Imagine you invite a highly respected authority figure, say, the pastor of your church, over to your house for a nice dinner. T-bone sticks and mashed potatoes.
Great meal.
Naturally, you would sit your young children down beforehand and say, "Now listen, watch what you say tonight. Do not say anything silly or stupid while our guest is here."
Right. There is this instinct to guard your speech, a fear of saying the wrong thing.
Exactly. But the point was made that we do not have to hold back like that with God. We can bring him absolutely anything on our hearts without fear of saying something, quote unquote, stupid.
It really highlights the striking contrast between how a sinner approaches God versus how a saint does.
How so?
Well, a sinner has no passion to run into God's presence. Like Adam and Eve in the garden, they hear God walking and they flee. They hide behind the trees to avoid conviction.
Right.
But a saint, someone who has been regenerated, they run to God like a small child runs to their papa, their Abba Father. There is no pretense at all.
But let me ask you an analytical question about this, because this is something I think a lot of Christians really wrestle with.
Sure.
If we establish in the first segment that God already knows everything about us, I mean, he knows our thoughts, our failures, our deepest needs far better than we do. Why is this specific act of vocalizing our prayers so critical? Why must we boldly tell him what he already knows?
That is a crucial question. The boldness in prayer is not for God's information.
Yeah.
It is for our transformation.
Oh, that is good.
Prayer is not a data transfer. When we boldly enter his presence and spill our hearts, we are actively aligning our will with his. 1 John goes on to say that whatever we ask, we receive because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him.
Right.
When you run to him in bold prayer, you are nurturing that relational anchor. In a culture full of noise, actively pouring your heart out to your Creator keeps you tethered to truth. It exercises your absolute dependence on him.
So it is the relational exercise that keeps the faith vibrant. It is about trusting him enough to lay everything bare, even when he already sees it.
Precisely. And this leads us to the necessary outflow of that relationship. We have discussed how our internal security changes how we speak to God through prayer.
Right.
But how does it change how we act for God? These are two sides of the same coin of faith. This brings us to the fourth holy affection, obedience to his commands.
Right. 1 John 3.22 connects these directly. We receive from him because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And the message brought up 1 Corinthians 10.31 as well, which reminds us that whatever we eat or drink or whatever we do it all to the glory of God. Our lives are no longer our own agenda.
And here, a very stern pastoral warning was issued against a prevalent modern theology. It was called the false doctrine of permanent salvation with temporary manifestation.
Let us stop on that phrase because it sounds like a trap a lot of modern churches are falling into. How exactly does that deception work?
Well, permanent salvation with temporary manifestation is the idea that someone can make a profession of faith, maybe walk down an aisle at a youth camp, say a prayer, and then live the rest of their life exactly as they did before.
Completely devoid of any spiritual fruit.
Right. No fruit, no obedience, yet they still claim eternal security. The teaching correctly called this a lie, straight from the pit of hell. True believers manifest their faith their entire lives.
Right.
Yes. As we discussed with Peter, we will stumble. But in our failure, we get back up, we repent, and we continue to grow. You cannot sustain a mature Christianity on baby food. You need the meat and potatoes of obedience.
Let me play devil's advocate here for a moment, though.
Go ahead.
When we start talking about a strict demand for lifelong obedience, are we not inching dangerously close to a works-based salvation? How do we balance the immense grace we just talked about with this intense demand for obedience?
That is the classic tension of the Christian walk, is it not?
It is.
But we have to look at the root versus the fruit. Obedience is not the purchase price of your salvation. It is the inevitable evidence of it.
Yes.
If an apple tree never, ever produces an apple, you have to question if it is actually an apple tree.
Right.
True grace does not just forgive sin. It empowers righteousness. Grace and obedience are not enemies. grace is the soil, and obedience is what grows out of it.
That distinction makes complete sense. It is the difference between an occasional stumble and a committed lifestyle of rebellion. And that ties directly into the fifth and final holy affection covered in the study, a lifelong faith in Christ. 1 John 3.23 states it plainly, and this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his son, Jesus Christ.
Right.
The message pointed out something so simple yet profound. We are literally called believers because believing is what we continually do. It is an ongoing, lifelong action.
And if we look closely at John's other writings, the implications of this lifelong belief are immense.
They really are.
In 1 John 2.22 and 4.3, John writes that anyone who denies that Jesus is the Christ, who does not confess that Jesus has come in the flesh, is not of God. In fact, John uses a very heavy theological term. He calls that spirit the spirit of the Antichrist.
And Brother Steve did not shy away from that heavy term at all. He mentioned reading a book by an author who actually called himself a non-believing believer.
Just let that phrase sink in.
Right. This was someone who flatly denied Christ now, but still considered himself a Christian because he had believed at some point in the past.
It is an absolute absurdity. The pastor rightly called it poppycock.
He did.
But he did not just mock it. He diagnosed where it comes from. He traced this ignorance directly to a societal shift. He noted that the foundational truths of the Word of God used to be taught as a standard part of life.
It is just understood.
Exactly. But because that biblical literacy has been completely vacuumed out of our culture, people are utterly ignorant of Scripture. They do not even realize they are adopting the spirit of an Antichrist. They think they're just being progressive or deconstructing.
He even made a bold offer to the congregation. He said, if anyone needs help explaining to a friend or family member that they are operating in the spirit of the Antichrist, bring them to his office. He would gladly open the Bible and show them the unvarnished truth.
Which is a remarkable stance to take in a culture that overwhelmingly values accommodation over truth.
Absolutely.
By doing so, he is demonstrating a pastoral protection of his flock. He understands that softening the edges of Scripture does not save people. It merely comforts them on their way to destruction. If salvation is viewed simply as a human act, a decision you made once, which you can unmake later, then you are in control of your salvation. But if salvation is a supernatural regeneration by the grace of God, it is an eternal matter. It produces those lifelong holy affections.
So, when we look at the church's broader failure over the last few decades to teach the uncompromised word, we can see how it has left younger generations completely vulnerable to these exact deceptions.
It's entirely vulnerable.
This idea of a non-believing believer sounds foolish to someone grounded in Scripture, but to a biblically illiterate culture, it sounds tolerant. It sounds enlightened.
Right.
This is why this unapologetic, firm grip on Scripture is exactly the antidote we need right now.
It's the only anchor that holds when the cultural tides turn.
So as we draw this exploration to a close, let's take a moment to look at the full picture of these five holy affections from 1 John 3.
These are the vital signs we need to check when evaluating our own spiritual health.
Exactly. We started with a supernatural love for our brothers and sisters in the faith. Second, an immense gratitude for God's grace, rooted in the knowledge that he is greater than our condemning hearts.
Right.
Third, because our conscience is clear, we step into a boldness in prayer, running to our Abba Father with freedom of speech. Fourth, that internal security leaks out into a genuine desire for obedience to his commands. And finally, an unending, lifelong faith in Jesus Christ, rejecting the spirit of the Antichrist.
Those are the undeniable markers of a transformed life.
Yeah.
And, you know, as we conclude, I want to offer a thought for you to carry into your week. Something to deeply consider regarding these affections.
What a thought.
Well, we have established that these holy affections are the truest indicators of your salvation. But here's the reality. Affections must be fed. They must be nurtured. Consider the specific environment we live in today.
The endless noise, the screens, the constant barrage of digital distractions, the culture of perpetual outrage and mindless entertainment.
Exactly. I submit to you that this modern digital noise is not merely a passive distraction. It is an active starvation program for your holy affections.
That is a sobering thought.
Think about the mechanics of it. It replaces silence with clamor, pushing out the vital time and space required to hear the gentle conviction of the Holy Spirit. It replaces boldness in prayer with endless scrolling and isolation.
Right.
It replaces love for the brethren with online arguments. So, the question you must ask yourself is this. If the noise of the world is actively starving your affections for God, What specific intentional step will you take today to quiet that noise and feed your soul instead?
That is a challenging word, but an absolutely necessary one. What will you do today to feed your affections for God? We want to thank you for joining us for this study of God's Word. We pray that this exploration has anchored you more firmly in His truth. May you have a truly blessed and spiritually grounded week ahead. Keep your eyes on Him.